Today is the last Romans series, last Romans sermon of 2019. It's typical around this time of year for us to wind down where we've been throughout the course of the year. Pastor Tom preaches next week, and then, believe it or not, the week after that, 2 weeks from today, is the first week of Advent. We begin our annual four-week Advent series this year in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, which divides nicely into 4 weeks. And after that, Brother Moise closes out 2019. God willing, we'll return on Sunday, January 5th, to the very tail end of Romans chapter 9 and make way into Romans chapter 10. And we'll also, on that Sunday, celebrate communion, and we'll welcome in the new year, giving thanks to God for his goodness, for his faithfulness, in anticipation of what it is that he has for us in 2020. Can't you wait for all of the cliches going to describe that year, 2020? How many churches around the globe? Vision 2020. See, yeah, it's going to be that powerful as well. Today I want to ask two questions to kind of wrap up where we are. I want to ask the question, where have we been, and do a brief overview of the ninth chapter, and then ask, obviously, where we're going, to introduce to you Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 and following from there, so that we bring a proper closure to this section of the Word of God, in anticipation of what it is that God has for us in the intervening week. So first, let's look at Romans chapter 9, asking where have we been, and reminding ourselves, as I tell you regularly, nearly every New Testament writer at some point in his writings says, it is no problem for me to remind you of the things that I have taught you. To be redundant occasionally is a good thing. It's a good teaching device, and it's a reminder, a helpful and humbling reminder, that it is rare that we get something the first time that we're told it. So it's good to come back over things and to have this built into us so that we might hide the word of the Lord in our hearts as we go. Periodically, under this first point, where have we been? Along our way through Romans, I have reminded you that Paul is a map man. I've been talking about this in Sunday school the last couple of weeks as well, M-A-P. Paul's a map man. True of most of his writings, they have a three-pronged approach. Paul the missionary, Paul the apologist, and Paul the pastor. And these three chords tend to wind together quite nicely. Rarely does one dominate the other. He's bringing these three things to bear in pretty much everything that he writes, but especially so in the book of Romans. We see this missionary, apologist, pastor intertwined and writing that letter with that in mind. So it's helpful for us to see that triple emphasis and to enable us to understand what is it that Paul's doing, what is it that God wants us to understand from his word through the inspired author under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul the missionary, I think it's fairly straightforward that we would consider Paul a missionary. He's on his way west. You recall the gospel first at home, and then the neighborhood, and then the state, the country, and the outermost regions of all of the earth, to put it in modern day language. Well, Paul has done the first couple of circles, and him being the kind of missionary that he is, we call them nowadays frontier missions. Paul's a restless soul, doesn't like to stay in one place any longer than he has to. So he's now making his way as far west as he possibly can go to Spain, which would have been in the outermost regions of the known earth at that point in time. Those of you familiar with Paul's story, particularly in the book of Acts, you would know that when he first started his mission work in the local areas, in the Mediterranean basin, his headquarters were in Antioch. That's about as far west as you possibly could get geographically from where Spain is in that world, in that time. So he realized that he needed another center. He couldn't be working from Antioch and traveling all the way to Spain and coming back. The correspondence would have taken forever. So what he wants to do is split the difference. He wants to move west, and he wants to establish a new headquarters in Rome. And he wants them to be on board. He wants them to support his mission's effort. Shows up at the Roman house churches. He's got his little prayer cards with him, a picture of him, you know, No, he really didn't have those things. He hasn't been to Rome just yet, but he wants the Roman people to be together with him so that not only can he minister to them and they to him, but he can also launch from there out to Spain. Makes perfect sense. Paul, the missionary, desiring to do that. Paul's also an apologist. He must also defend the faith. Keeping that idea in your mind, as I just said to the Sunday school, I get a phone call from a missionary and he or she wants to come to the church and share their vision for what God is calling them to and to possibly round up some support. My first question to that person is, you need to show me your statement of faith, because that's a deal breaker. If in your statement of faith you have things that are outside what the historic Orthodox Christian church has believed for millennia, then we're going to have a problem. So Paul, recognizing this, lays out his theology in Romans. As you just heard me pray, he doesn't wake up in the middle of the night and say, oh, I think I'll write a treatise to Rome this evening. He doesn't. They're occasional epistles, meaning he writes to a specific occasion that's occurring in that area at any given time. So Paul, wanting to get there, he's in prison, fully expects to get out, make his way to Rome. And before he gets there, he wants essentially to send his doctrinal statement to them so that when he arrives there, they know at least what he believes. This is one of the reasons why Romans is as rich theologically as it is. He is declaring the gospel to them. You're never beyond the reach of the gospel. Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 1 that I'm eager to get there, speaking to Christians, I'm eager to get there to share the gospel with you. We always need to be gospelized, if you please. We think that the gospel must go to those who have not yet heard, and that's the truth. But those who have been gospeled need to continue to stay in the gospel. How many of us sitting in this room right now don't need to hear that your sins are forgiven by a holy God by grace? Not by your works, not by your strivings, but by grace we are justified and we stand before a holy God declared right because of what he has done on our behalf. As I like to say regularly, the only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is our sin. God is the one who has chosen us from before the foundations of the earth. So Paul lays out his doctrine, and particularly in the early chapters of Romans. He's also a pastor. Paul is the missionary, the apologist, but he's also a pastor. He realizes that missions, that apologetics, you're familiar with that word, right? He's not apologizing for the faith. I'm sorry that I believe this and it might be offensive to you. That's not what apology means. Apology basically means giving a defense. So Paul's defending the gospel along the way. But he's also a pastor because missionaries don't exist in a vacuum. Apologists don't exist in the vacuum. God's work is in the local church. So Paul recognizes that this has to be brought to bear in an impactful way to these Roman house churches there in the first century. And he understands that part of the power of the gospel is by seeing its effects, which is one of the reasons why we love testimonies. We want to hear how God is transforming a person's life, how we want to hear how people are wrestling with some of the things that we're wrestling with as well. And while there is hope, God is at work in this person's life. Maybe he can be at work in my life as well. Maybe I need to listen carefully to what God has to say to me to come in repentance and faith and to believe that. So Paul wants, the pastoral side of Paul wants this in play as well. He wants to be sure that he communicates with these house churches in Rome that the effects of the gospel are going to be winsome. It drives me out of my ever-loving mind. And you heard me go on these rants in this pulpit, although I don't like saying that. I just admitted it. Because the pulpit is not a place for my rant. But I hope that you understand that my, if you please, rant is biblically based. The church ought to be winsome. The display of gospel people gospelizing amongst one another ought to be incredibly attractive to the outside world. Even unbelievers ought to come in and say, what in the world is going on around here? In a positive way. And Paul realizes that, and he realizes that there's tension in Rome. Some argue that the entire reason why Paul wrote Romans is to address the division that was in the house churches. Hence, Romans 14 and 15, the weak and the strong. If you read Romans backwards, that would seem to be the reason why he wrote the letter. I'm hearing stuff. Jews of one thing, Gentiles another thing. You can't get along. What's going on here? Let me back up and show you how this is supposed to work. Paul realizes that as a pastor, and he realizes that division within churches is not winsome. It doesn't impress anybody. In fact, it continues to push people away from the church. I'm ashamed almost to say that hardly a week goes by where I'm not in some sort of communication with somebody who's been burned by the church and said, no more. You hypocrites. You say one thing and you behave another way. Woe unto us, should that be the case. Paul says, in part, that the gospel spreads by seeing its effects, not exclusively. Jesus has to be proclaimed and believed on. But the effects of that are also winsome and ought to be part of our message. I ought to be able to say on any day of the week, come see us on Sunday and watch what these knuckleheads do with one another. That's a term of endearment, by the way. The gospel spreads by seeing its effects, its capacity to overcome cultural boundaries that separate people. The validity of the gospel is seen in its power to unite the weak and the strong. And as you hear me say with regularity in this pulpit, one of the things that continues to trouble this pastor's heart is the truth. Studies show that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning remains the most segregated hour of the week. That is contrary to the gospel. Romans 9, in the middle of all of this, opens with Paul's passion for the salvation of his ethnic kinsmen. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. He writes in Romans 9:1 that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I pray that for me. I pray that for you. I confess when I was preaching this weeks ago that I didn't always have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart over those who were being lost. Paul does. To the extent that he, in verse 3 of Romans chapter 9, wishes that he himself were damned. I wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. My ethnic people is what he's saying. He's impassioned about this. And he realizes that so lavish are the promises that have been made to the Jews and how it is that the Jews rejected that. Calls into question some mind-boggling realities. The first one comes up at 9:6, where people are asking, well, if that's the case, then has the word of God failed? God's character is called into question here. You can imagine just coming to Christ, and you're hearing this, and you're realizing, wait a minute, he made promises, he doesn't seem to be keeping it now. Do you want to stay following that kind of God? That's what Paul needs to cut off here. That's what Paul, the pastor, is dealing with. Does this mean then that the word of God has failed? God has called Israel and they rejected it. What does this mean? Does that mean he's going to one day reject me as well? It's a legitimate question. And Paul answers it. He answers it immediately. It's not as though the word of God has failed, 9:6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We just went on in Sunday school about this very point. Paul answers simply the question that he raises. Has God's word failed? Paul says, no. He says, what's the problem is that you've got a wrong definition of Israel. Paul has said from Abraham on out, it was never God's intention to save the entire nation. There's an Israel within Israel, if you please. That's been God's modus operandi. He now takes the rest of 9, all of 10, and all of 11 to unpack that. We had a little chuckle in Sunday school class a few minutes ago when we said, you know, Paul, couldn't you have just given us the cliff notes on this and we could have moved on to chapter 12? But he didn't. And as I say to you all the time, the Word of God determines our priorities. The Word of God establishes our framework as to how we look at life. So if God wants to take 3 chapters to explain something, we better pay attention. Because it's important. And it is. So the short answer is, no, the Word of God has not failed. Your definitions are wrong. But then he's going to unpack this for quite some time. And it's core to the gospel. Because people are dividing along ethnic lines. And Paul says, that's a horrible testimony. If I'm preaching that the gospel of Jesus Christ unites people and creates one new family, regardless of skin color, regardless of age, regardless of sex, and we're divided, Paul says, what kind of power is that in the gospel? And he realizes this, and he can't have it. It's the first and major problem in the first century church, the strife that exists between the Jewish and the Gentile races. And he gospelizes them, reminding them how in Christ the dividing wall of hostility has been brought down. That's the language that he uses in Ephesians chapter 2, which we read at length last week. So the Word of God and the person of God has not failed, but it and he has been misunderstood. Not all of Israel is Israel, if you said that. This is and has been God's sovereign purpose throughout all of the ages. I just said that. You can hear it in the words when he says in 9:11, though they were not yet born, this is the sons of Isaac, they had not yet been born, having done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So here's the Lord, his Paul, putting his Bible together and explaining to us how the doctrine of election and God choosing has been in play from the time way back to Abraham. It says something similar in 15 when he writes, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Stay with me in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and shows compassion to whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills as well. And then the doza wapadooza that we've looked at for a couple of weeks in 22, God desiring to show his wrath, make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. 23, for what end? To make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. That's you, if you're in Christ. Vessel of mercy. And what God is doing right now is preparing a presentation for you to delight in for the remainder of your days on into glory. He wants to make known the riches. We went slow over this. I want to go slow over it again. If you're in Christ, you are a vessel of mercy in God's eyes, and he is driving us to make known the riches of his glory, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. You have trouble getting up on a Monday morning, take Romans 9:23 and call me later and tell me that doesn't transform your Monday morning. That what God is doing vis-a-vis vessels of mercy is preparing to show them overflowing riches of glory. God just doesn't want to get you through this difficult marriage. God just doesn't want your prodigal child to come home. God doesn't want you to have a decent job rather than a pain in the neck boss. God has got much bigger plans, which all of this points toward, namely the longing for the display of his glory in your life. That helps us to see past artificial divisions. This results in one new people. I went on at length last week about this us and them mentality. Paul uses the word us as a kind of a throwdown. Even us, verse 24, even us. Paul's now including himself in this one new person. He's using the us to enable us to understand one little word, us, in 9:24, us. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, us. One new person. The boundaries that exist between humankind have been taken down in the person of Jesus. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then these are the words that he applies to people in this new family. Listen to them all over again in verse 25, quoting Hosea. Those who were not my people are now my people. Jew and Gentile. Those who were not beloved, I will call beloved. This is the work of God, prophesied hundreds of years prior to Paul writing Romans 26. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And I put the challenge out to this church last Sunday, and I urged you to look across the aisle and to ask yourself, if you consider brothers and sisters sitting next to you as a child of the living God like you, how in the world will the artificial barriers of this world continue to divide us? If our default is to consider said person a child of the living God. It's astounding, the power of the gospel rightly understood. You see what I did? The person of God, the purpose of God, the people of God, redefined by the gospel of God. That's not original with me. I'm deeply influenced by an Australian teacher. His name is Michael Bird. He's written a very helpful commentary on Romans, and I took the three P's from him for the sake of integrity, lest you think I'm too clever. I'm not. The person of God has not failed. The purpose of God, rolling along like a well-oiled freight train. And the people of God, well, I wish they too were rolling along like a well-oiled freight train. But God knows there's hope. That's where we've been. So where are we going to go? If God is willing, come the new year. We look very briefly here at 30 to 33. It really is a little bit of a hinge paragraph. It's going to close chapter 9. It's going to open up chapter 10. And for the sixth time, it's a trigger for us, sixth time already in the book of Romans, Paul says, what shall we say? Ding, 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 ding. It's code. Paul is switching gears by asking, what shall we say then? He's going to indicate to us that he's about to take a change of direction. And for those of us who have a great struggle with the idea of God's sovereignty over our salvation, you're going to like Romans chapter 10. Because Paul brings a balance, and he talks about human responsibility, hard on the heels of God's sovereignty. As I've said to you in the past, those two things are not mutually exclusive in the Scriptures. God is sovereign over our salvation. We human beings created in his image are morally responsible. Those two things hang together. Up to this point in Romans 9, he's emphasized that sovereignty over salvation. Now, the change of direction is going to cause us a little bit of pause because now he's going to be putting it on the Jews. It's like, okay, you've heard the gospel, but you rejected it. Now, wait a minute. How can you reject it if you've been called? It's a phenomenal question. He's going to unpack that over the length of chapter 10. So those of you with hand-wringing stress over free will, and whether or not we have it, you want to dial this up. And you want to be following along with regard to this. Spoiler alert, you don't have free will. Wait for it. Wait for it. You have free will, like I've said to you in the past. I've got free will to decide whether or not I'm going to have pancakes or eggs after this service. I have free will to decide to take any of you or none of you to lunch with me. I have free will to buy a Ford rather than a Honda. I have free will, like I said, and it didn't get me in too much trouble, so I'll say it again, to choose and marry Catherine Crouchin rather than the plethora of women who would have loved to have walked down the aisle with me. Why are you laughing? But my will is not free. My will is not free to choose God. The only reason why I can decide for God is because he's decided for me first. The scripture describes the unregenerate person as just that, unregenerate. Dead. These are biblical words. Dead, blind, dark, deaf. All those are biblical words of the person who's separated from God. The question is really rather simple. How does that person see the light? Lazarus only saw the light because Jesus said, "Come out." Until Jesus says, "Come out," we live in grave clothes. Dead men, dead women, walking. Paul's now going to respond to the human responsibility relative to God's sovereignty with regard to that. So in 9:30 to 33, like he did in all of Romans 3 and 4, Paul is going to contrast two ways of righteousness. One way based on law, the other way based on faith. For those of you who've been around a block or two in the Christian faith, you know where this is going to go. And yet Paul has to say it again. All of 3 and 4 has dealt with that specific question. And now, here he is again on the porch, laying it out for us in small fashion so that he can walk into the house of Romans chapter 10 and show us everything that's going on there. But before we walk through that door, we need this porch. What shall we say then? Then what, Paul? What's the implication? What shall we say then? Based on what? What shall we say about the fact that Israel hasn't responded to the gospel as the Gentiles have? What shall we say then? That Israel hasn't understood the plot line of the story? What shall we say then? That Israel has stumbled over the stumbling stone? You want to know what the amazing thing about that is? It's all by God's design. My stubbornness, my stumbling, my delaying in coming to the Lord was all part of his design so that when the day dawned and that light went on, it was more glorious than had it come on when I was 3 at the knee of my mother. Would I have preferred it to have come on when I was 3 at the knee of my mother? Yes. Too many days lost to the dark side. But I am what I am by the grace of God. The most important word in 9:30 to 33, this is going to be where we'll open 2020 in a little bit more detail, is righteousness. Righteousness, simply defined here, God's saving activity and gift. I'll unpack that more for you come January. Righteousness is God's saving activity and gift. His work in our lives is Him acting righteously. Us being declared to be in good standing with Him is the gift that He gives us. Okay, so if you're tracking with me, the logic is fairly simple. There are two ways to pursue righteousness. Everybody needs righteousness. Everybody wants righteousness. That vacuum that's in your heart is shaped for righteousness. The great African bishop of the 5th century, one of my heroes in the faith, Aurelius Augustine, declared that our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. That restlessness is a longing for righteousness. We are born innately with a desire to be God, to be in God's presence. And we are magnificently creative in creating gods to appease that gnawing Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, you know the truth, but you suppressed it. literally stepped on it and held it down. Manhole cover. 500-pound person on top of it. Won't go away. And the myriad of things that we do to silence it is only limited by our own creativity. Calvin said that the heart is an idol-making factory. We all need righteousness. There are only two ways to pursue righteousness. One is life-giving, and the other is fatal. In verse 30, Romans 9, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness, and here it is, by faith. That's one way of attaining, of receiving righteousness. What's the other way? Go to 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Verse 32, he answers it. Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but isn't as if it were based on works. They've stumbled. There's only two ways to go in the world. The end game in this context is righteousness, right standing before God, that gift that he extends to us by repentance and faith. How does one receive it? On the one hand, by faith. On the other hand, by working your rear end off the entire length of your life and hoping that that Excel spreadsheet that keeps running incessantly in the middle of your heart spits out on that last day and shows you more in the plus column than it does the minus column. There are people in this room living like that right now. And I'm here to tell you, you can be free. That inner attorney can be snuffed out. That Excel spreadsheet can be burned, never to be seen again. This is why people stumble. This is why people stumble, because they sit there and say, that's too good to be true. You know where we are, Pastor, right? We're in New York City. We are in New York City, the United States of America in the 21st century, and you're telling me there's such a thing as a free lunch? Not the last time I checked. And the economists are right. There is no such thing as a free lunch, because Jesus paid it all. Jesus bought your lunch. Jesus paid your bill at the deli. Why are you still trying to pay him back? Two ways. One is life-giving, the other is fatal. It's an important message, it seems to me, for us today. Righteousness is necessary. Every person in this room needs righteousness in order to stand before a holy God. The simple question is, how are you going to procure it? Is it going to be you? Or is it going to be you surrendering to the one, the only one, who is capable of giving it to you? I want you to be sure, I'm nearly done here, I want you to be sure that you realize that Paul has a positive view of the law. Paul is not saying that obeying the law is wrong. Paul, like he did in Romans 7:12, expresses a positive view of the law. 7:12, the law is holy, righteous, and good. What Paul is saying is to pursue the law by works as a way where you think you're going to get God's righteousness, that's where it goes off the rails. But Christians, you and me, obeying the law is a holy, good thing. We have to remind ourselves that obedience to the law never saved anybody and never will. I'm going to say it slowly because within every one of our hearts, there is a big or small legalist. Jesus bought 95% of me. I wouldn't say that out loud, but I feel much better at night when my 5% has been there. You hear me say this all the time. If Jesus bought 95% of my salvation, I'm done. Pack your bags, boys. We're going home. Because 1,000 lifetimes won't make up the 5%. It's Jesus or nothing. He's not chastising the Jews or anyone else for their zeal for the law. He is, however, getting after them and us for believing that they could establish their own righteousness. That's Romans 10:3. That's the bottom line. If you think that by your life you can establish your own righteousness, you will have what one writer calls fatal success. You'll be quite happy with your self-righteousness, thank you very much. And it'll be fatal. Because God, Isaiah says, will not give his glory to another. And if you contribute anything to your salvation, you are robbing God of his glory. So here, it seems to me, is where we leave Romans in 2019. We leave Romans with our hearts overwhelmed by God's glory. The scripture says that God desires to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's Romans 9:23. We leave Romans in 2019 with our minds and imaginations shaped by God's sovereign mercy. Verse 15 of Romans chapter 9 says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's the banner that all of this flies under for Paul. I will have compassion on those whom I have compassion. We leave Romans 20:19, it seems to me, with our family tree defined by God's DNA. I will call them, Jews and Gentiles, warring factions against one another in that day, and they become one. You don't think that the differences in races that exist today cannot be overcome by the gospel of Jesus Christ and down on the ground work, gospelizing that? This tension in the first century was as severe, if not worse, than anything we know today. Our family tree is defined by God's DNA. I will call them my people, beloved children of the living God. It's a family tree with long roots, oh my, long roots, all the way to Abraham, finally flowering in the person of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, whose life we are going to track from its infancy in 2 weeks, beginning in Matthew chapter 1. Behold, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I close Romans in 2019 doing nothing but singing, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. He is Christ the Lord. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this difficult text. We thank you for giving us hope. We thank you for giving us Romans and for showing us how immediately applicable it is to our lives. Indeed, what shall we say then in light of what it is that you have done on our behalf? I pray, Father, as we wind down 2019 and prepare for a new year, that we would be truly gospelized people through and through, that you would use us as agents in your hand to overcome, to continue to overcome the artificial boundaries that continue to exist between men and women and boys and girls, boundaries that in Christ you declared to be taken down. We ask for your help to do this, Father, because we need it. We ask it in the name of Jesus the Christ. the coming one, our Messiah. Amen.